3. We're going to spend our time this evening looking at some of the things that the Word of God has to say about wisdom. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about wisdom. We're going to look at a few of those things tonight, but as we consider what the Bible says, as I said, it says quite a bit, and to me it's a very important, a very, very fascinating subject, but also one that as I speak about it, I speak with some trepidation in thinking about wisdom. I kind of feel compelled to give the little disclaimer in the words of Paul to the Philippians, not that I have already attained it, but I press on toward the goal. You know, wisdom is different, for instance, from being saved, and that's a one-time event. We become saved. But in gaining godly wisdom, it's not like overnight we become saved and voila, you know, we have it. We gain it. But as we talk about wisdom tonight, I hope that we will come to a little greater understanding of what the Word of God has to say about what wisdom is and why it's important, why we need it, and how we might obtain it. So as we consider the subject, I'd like to begin reading at verse 13, James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now if you would just close your eyes for just a moment, and I want for you to think about the word wisdom. What do you think of when I say the word wisdom? You know, the picture probably has come to our mind at some point in our life, and we think of wisdom, and we think of the wise old man sitting up on top of the mountain, and maybe the younger person making the pilgrimage up to the mountaintop to consult with the guru at the top of the mountain, you know, the one that might have all the answers. But now that you've thought about that for a minute, you can open your eyes. But we have been introduced, I think, to wisdom a lot as this theoretical, idealistic, intellectual standard, something like the guru at the top of the mountain that has all the answers. And as we look at this passage, according to James, that's not really wisdom at all. For according to James, he teaches us that true wisdom is indeed practical, not just theoretical. It's not all about knowledge or philosophy, but it has a much richer meaning, a much deeper meaning, in the sense of skillfully applying that knowledge for practical living. Look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You see, true wisdom is active. It's an action. And as we look at the next three verses, 14 through 16, we see some description there of false wisdom. False wisdom is self-serving. It's more driven by personal ambition. What's in it for me? I was looking at MacArthur's commentary in verse 14 about bitter envy and self-seeking, and it talks about having a harsh, resentful attitude towards others. Or being self-seeking, I found this kind of interesting for myself. It talks about selfish ambition, but then it says the Greek word came to describe anyone who entered politics for selfish reasons and sought to achieve his agenda at any cost. I found that pretty interesting, but it made me think about something that we hear a lot in the world, and that is You hear all the time, the end justifies the means. How many times have you heard that? Well, I think James is saying that the end doesn't justify the means. The means are important. And we're not out to get just what we can at any cost. This particular passage ends up talking about a description of wisdom from above, which leads to righteousness. We're going to look at these verses some more, but I wanted to just start with a little basic overview. But suffice it to say for now that wisdom from above is a good thing. It leads to righteousness, and it leads to righteousness in our behavior. So before we go on, let's talk for a minute about, well, what is wisdom? How would we define wisdom? We talked a little bit about it, but wisdom concerns priorities. It concerns making choices. It concerns discernment. You know, one dictionary calls wisdom or defines wisdom as knowledge and good judgment based on experience. You know, we all have experiences, and, you know, sometimes we learn things from firsthand experience. You know, some people talk about the school of hard knocks or learning things the hard way. But, you know, everyone can think of, you know, the child that touches the hot stove and learns by experience that I don't think I want to do that again. That hurt. Or sometimes we can learn by the experience of others. Maybe you were the child that saw the other child touch the hot stove, and you didn't have to go up to it and touch it yourself because you could learn from that other person's experience. So we can learn from the experience of others. You know, Webster defines wisdom as the ability to make the right use of knowledge. And one theological dictionary defines wisdom as prudent, considered, experienced, and competent action to master the various problems of life. We see in all this that there is an aspect of knowledge and wisdom, but it goes far beyond that. Obtaining wisdom is far greater than just obtaining knowledge. It's not about being smart. It's not about having a high IQ or anything like that. But wisdom involves the practical use of knowledge to deal with life's issues. And in fact, I would say that wisdom is basically knowing what is right and then acting on that knowledge. See, it's not enough just to know what is right, but wisdom is an action. As James points out to us, it's practical. It's not just theoretical. Now, true wisdom, according to Scripture, begins with God. If we looked at Psalm 111:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's where it all starts. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but that fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? You know, one cannot have a fear of the Lord without having a reverent relationship of knowing God. We cannot fear Him that we do not know. So we have to know God. And not only do we need to know Him, but we need to have a reverent relationship with Him. And even more than that, the fear of the Lord is more than just a reverence and a trust. It recognizes His holiness and our sinfulness. It is a healthy fear of displeasing Him and arousing His wrath. It is a healthy respect, and yes, it's a healthy fear. You know, we also gain a clear perspective on wisdom by looking at its opposite, which is foolishness, sometimes called folly. And again, Proverbs 1:7 says that fools despise wisdom and discipline. You know, the fool is the person whose choices contradict God's truth. The fool ignores God's value system. The fool makes poor choices, is the bottom line. When I think about poor choices, I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie, the series with Indiana Jones. I always kind of enjoyed that. I mean, I like adventures, but in the last film of that trilogy, Indiana Jones is on this quest to seek out the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ drank from at the Last Supper. And in his quest, he finally comes to this room near the end of the movie. And there are all these cups, all different types and sizes and beautiful cups. And along with Indiana Jones is his evil adversary, who's in the room with him. And then there's the knight that's there, that's been guarding this room for hundreds of years. And the evil adversary goes into the room and walks up, and he sees this cup as he tries to pick the cup that he believes will be the Holy Grail. And he picks this beautiful, beautiful goblet made out of, you know, pure gold and, you know, studded with all kinds of precious stones. And he grabs the cup and he fills it with water and he drinks from it with the expectation that it's going to give him eternal life. And then the next scene in the movie, you see as his body literally disintegrates before your eyes. And after this happens, the knight just stands there looking at him and says, "He chose poorly." And that's kind of the punchline there. He chose poorly. But you know, many of us in our life, we see people that every day choose poorly. You know, they choose worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. And that's what the Bible calls the fool. The fool is the one that chooses worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. He chooses poorly. Well, who needs wisdom? You know, we think about, you know, we're told to pray for those in authority over us. We pray for our president. We pray for our world leaders. We pray for our elders here at the chapel. Anyone that is in authority certainly needs wisdom. But I would suggest that we remember very strongly that we need wisdom. You know, wisdom is not just something that should be reserved for particular people. You need wisdom, and I need wisdom. You know, I think about a comment that Brother Jeff has made a couple of times about how the God being more concerned about the elder in the local assembly than the kings of nations, and how much his word has to say about the conduct of the elder. Well, most of you in here are parents. Many of you are grandparents at this point. You know, I would suggest that parents definitely need wisdom. If you're a parent, you're going to be nodding up and down. Parents need wisdom. God's word has much to say about raising godly children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And think about it. I mean, what do you think that God is more concerned about? Do you think He's more concerned about the price of gasoline, or our foreign policy with North Korea, or the eternal destiny and salvation of your child? What is more important to God? You know, when you consider that, you remember real quickly that you need wisdom. We need wisdom as parents. We need wisdom as husbands, as wives. We need wisdom in the workplace. We need wisdom in all of our relationships as we go out and witness to other people. So we all need wisdom. Well, since we have an idea of what wisdom is all about and understand that we need it, well, where do we find it? So let's look a little more closely at what James has to say about wisdom. I would ask that you just turn back a couple of chapters, and we're going to read together a verse that's probably familiar to many. But in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now think a little bit about what it says, but think about also what it doesn't say. You know, it doesn't say, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him study at the finest schools. It doesn't say, if any of you lacks wisdom, you know, let him see how most other people deal with their problems. It doesn't say that. It simply says, let him ask God. And so we know that wisdom comes from God. And James tells us to ask God for that wisdom. And I would ask also that we note the context of the verse here. You know, in this area, James is talking about enduring trials. You know, the context of the verse in verse 1 and 1:5, he's talking about enduring trials. So what does that mean? Why would this verse be there? You know, wisdom may not necessarily refer to the answer or the solution to the trial. If you remember in the case of Job, There was never any solution or explanation that was given to Job about his trial. But it does refer to the wisdom to trust God. You know, God taught Job why it was wise to trust Him without even knowing why his suffering took place. So wisdom contains a strong element of patience, trust, and faith in God. If we continue on to verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. So it's not enough just to ask, but we are to ask in faith. In faith in God's wisdom and not in our own. Okay, well, let's look at that a little bit more closely. If any of you lacks wisdom. Now, I don't think James is saying there that, well, most of you probably don't lack any wisdom, but just in case there's anybody out there that lacks some wisdom, okay, this is what you ought to do. No, James knows that life creates a demand for wisdom. Your everyday life, you're going to be faced with constant demands for wisdom. You know, there are always going to be times when we don't know exactly what choice to make, or we don't know exactly what to think about a given situation. So what he's really saying here is that we are in a state of lacking wisdom. We lack wisdom. And this shortage of wisdom that we have may be highlighted by any number of life's problems that we encounter. It may be financial problems. It may be family problems or relationship problems or problems at work or any number of problems that we can think of that we don't always have clear answers to those problems. You know, it's important for us to understand that we have to admit our need. You know, if we don't admit that we have a lack of wisdom, we'll never ask for it. The first thing we have to do is admit to ourselves and admit to God that we don't have all the answers, that we do lack wisdom, that we need it, and that we know that He is the source of it. You know, the person that thinks that they never need counsel is a person that we would call an arrogant person. Now, sometimes maybe our, you know, thoughts of the word arrogant may be something very different, but, you know, when it really boils down to it, you know, if we're afraid or we're unwilling to admit before ourselves and others and God, if we can't be honest with ourselves that, you know what, we don't know it all, or we don't have all the wisdom, and we don't find the clear answers in worldly wisdom, you know, we'll never ask God for it. Now, that sounds like a pretty simple statement when we're just told to ask. You know, our human nature tends to want to look everywhere else, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. But the point I want to make right now is that we have to admit our need. We have to admit that we have a need, just as when we come to be saved. You know, we have to admit that we have a need for salvation. Well, if we're going to ask for wisdom from God, we have to admit that we have a need. You know, if I've already got it, if everything's going great and I think I've got all the answers, and, you know, just in case I don't, you know, I can watch Oprah today or something like that, and I, you know, I'm going to get it, then I don't really, you know, why am I going to waste God's time, right? But God doesn't say that. You know, He says that we need to ask Him. Well, once we admit our need, we need to, we're ready for step two. And step two is that once we ask God, we need to have faith that God will provide that answer. I want us to go back now and look at James 3 again. And James lists seven things here that we need to consider of what the wisdom from above is. And as we think of these things, let's just list them. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. There are seven things there that are noted about wisdom from above. First of all, it's pure. And this talks about moral and spiritual integrity. You know, the wisdom from above is perfectly pure. Its integrity is sure. It's peaceable. You know, sometimes we think of a person that is peaceable as maybe being kind of a pushover. But this is just talking about a person that loves peace. It's a word that is difficult to translate. MacArthur calls it a sweet reasonableness. I don't think I've ever heard it said that way before. A sweet reasonableness. I don't even know if I said that right the first time. But a person that is reasonable, that has a sweet character about them, that wants to work for the peaceable solution. This is a person that's peaceable. A person that's gentle. You know, if we back up to verse 13, it talks about the works being done in the meekness of wisdom. But a character trait that would be associated with godly wisdom would be gentleness. Well, willing to yield or submissive. You know, again, this might sound like a person who is kind of passive or a pushover, but it really means somebody that is steady and thinking and intuitive and recognizes the truth when it's heard and willingly receives that instruction. You know, we've talked before, and I've heard messages here about sometimes we get this negative connotation with submission. But submission, remember, Christ was submissive to the Father. That doesn't mean that Christ was in any way or is any way inferior to the Father. But a person that exercises godly wisdom will be willing to submit, will be willing to yield. Well, full of mercy and good fruits, and these go hand in hand. You know, we think of mercy and good fruit. You know, these are characteristics of someone that are performing acts of kindness or acts of compassion in the name of God, doing good deeds because of our love of God. You know, we see a lot of people in the world that will do good deeds, but oftentimes they can be self-serving. Maybe they can expect something in return, or maybe they're more concerned about what somebody's going to think about them if they don't do those good deeds. But this is that a person exercises godly wisdom when they do those good deeds because simply they love God. They don't expect anything in return, and they don't have any negative reasons. And mercy. Mercy, you know, is also demonstrated by an ability to forgive, as we have been forgiven. And that's a very difficult thing, it seems, for us to do sometimes. But we are called on to forgive. And if we are to demonstrate mercy in our life, you know, it's really a paradox whenever a Christian says, well, I can't forgive so-and-so for something that they've done, recognizing that we have been forgiven for far more. Well, without partiality, and this is impartial, a person who is single-minded and doesn't show favoritism. James speaks quite a bit about that in the prior chapter, but the impartial person trusts God. You know, it's the opposite of the person that's double-minded or unstable or hypocritical. And these are all traits that James condemns. But this is a person that is fair, that applies a godly standard and applies it equally and doesn't play the favorites and is not partial, but is without partiality. And finally, a person that is without hypocrisy, a person who is sincere. You know, a person who is insincere is a hypocrite. We want to be genuine. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want worldly sincerity. You know, and worldly sincerity is basically, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know, how many times have we heard that? That's worldly sincerely. But you know, those people can be sincerely wrong. You know, Hitler was extremely sincere about what he believed. But I think most people would agree that he was sincerely wrong. So this is talking about a godly sincerity. You know, a person who is honest, who is true to themselves, who is true to God, who is true to one another. You know, there are so many pressures that are thrust our way every day. And we're talking about wisdom here in the practical sense. You know, it is so easy to give in to the wisdom of the world. You know, people are kind of like electricity. You know, we tend to follow the path of least resistance. And it's so easy when we go into the world to kind of buy into the aspects of worldly wisdom. And even in an unconscious sense, you know, we are so bombarded every day. You know, all the commercials that we see and all the advertising and all the pressures at work and maybe, you know, pressures from friends or whatever, you know, to go along and be like the crowd and be like the world and accept worldly wisdom. So we can take the path of least resistance. You know, we can take the path that has the least chance of any personal harm or any criticism. You know, we can make all these rationalizations that justify our decisions. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to godly wisdom and not worldly wisdom. I want to look at just a little bit, just a couple of examples from Proverbs 2. You know, any discussion of wisdom, you know, we need to look at the Proverbs a little bit. And Proverbs are just kind of chock full of wisdom. But Proverbs 2, again, identifies God as the source of wisdom. And in Proverbs 2:6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." You know, the words of God's mouth are contained in Scripture. So, you know, wisdom really comes to us through and by revelation from God. We have God's Word before us. You know, we have the mouth of God. We may not hear them audibly. We may not see them written in clouds in the sky, but we have them right here in front of us. And in verse 10, Proverbs 2 continues to talk about wisdom entering the heart. You know, it's like we said earlier, it's not just about the mind. It's not just about becoming smarter or having all the answers or having the highest, you know, intelligence quotient or the most degrees or the highest position or anything like that. Wisdom comes into the heart. It's not a head knowledge. It's a heart knowledge. And we see some examples of that in the Bible. In verse 12, Proverbs 2 continues telling us that wisdom saves us from the ways of wickedness. In other words, it provides us a moral foundation. And we think just briefly about the example of Daniel, you know, in the position that he was in, you know, being surrounded by tremendous pressures, you know, to bow the knee, to not pray to God, to turn his back on his personal beliefs. And, you know, you think about the position that he was in, a lofty position. You know, a person that had the king's favor. A person that, you know, basically, you know, had it good. And all he had to do was more or less go along with the culture that he was in. But because he was a person of godly wisdom, he was willing to turn his back on that. You know, he was able to forego the ways of wickedness because he had that moral foundation. Proverbs 19:11. I want to turn over to 19. Proverbs 19:11 reads, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." And I think we could summarize this in one sense to say that a man's wisdom gives him patience. It gives him the ability to forgive. And we think about the wonderful example of Joseph. We just completed a series here in looking at the life of Joseph. And we think about, you know, the tremendous struggle and trials that Joseph endured in his life. And we would think, you know, if anyone, you know, had a reason not to forgive or not to be patient, you know, during his years as a slave or his years in prison, all the time that he had for his anger to grow and for things to be pent up inside of him, you know, you could a person today could come up with all kinds of reasons why, well, he just had every right in the world, you know, to not forgive his brothers, or he had every right in the world to just let his anger get the best of him. But he exercised godly wisdom, and he exercised patience. That's a very difficult thing, you know, in a world where you expect for your dinner to be ready in a microwave oven in less than a minute. You know, it's hard to do that. You know, we don't really sometimes have a grasp of what it means to exercise patience. You know, sometimes we look at even our prayers and we expect for, you know, God to just answer those things right away. And of course, they need to be answered the way that we would have them to be answered. And, you know, why isn't God doing this things this way? Doesn't he understand this situation? You know, doesn't he understand the wisdom of this situation? But a man's wisdom, in a godly sense, gives him patience. Well, you know, we're given wisdom not just to be wise, but also to help others. And I would just point out the example of Solomon in this one. And if you would, turn back to 1 Kings in chapter 3. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, we'll just begin and read a few verses here. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And then to verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." Now, there's a lot of profound truths about wisdom just in those few short verses. The Scripture identifies Solomon here as the wisest man who ever lived, except, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect God-man and the source of all wisdom. But notice right up front in verse 7, we talked earlier, Solomon admits his need. He said, "You know, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child." Now, we are told that Solomon was probably about 20 years old. I read that statement and I'm thinking, okay, well, now this is a six-year-old talking here. But he was probably 20 years old. And, you know, a lot of 20-year-olds, whether in that culture or this culture, would not be thinking, well, you know, I'm a little child when it comes to wisdom. I mean, no. I mean, you know, we have a tendency. We've all been there. If we're beyond 20, we think we know it all, right? I mean, you know, what do mom and dad know or anybody else? Solomon had the godly wisdom about him to recognize that he wasn't prepared, that he wasn't going to be able to rule God's people. And in order to obtain such wisdom, he needed God's help. He wasn't going to be able to do it on his own. And note, again, what Scripture does not say. You know, it doesn't say that Solomon obtained his wisdom through his great education. Or it didn't say that he obtained his wisdom by going and speaking to the local elders or whomever in the group. It came from God. It came from God. It wasn't a worldly wisdom. It was a godly wisdom. And notice in verse 9 his motivation. "Give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Not for himself. It wasn't self-seeking. It wasn't self-serving. It was that he might serve the people. He identifies himself to the Lord as his servant. And he wants to serve God by serving the people. And he recognizes that he needs an understanding heart to judge. He needs to be a discerner, you know. And he asked for discernment. He didn't say, give me all the answers. He didn't say, make me the smartest or give me the highest IQ. And notice, too, that there is a difference between being a decision maker and being a discerner. That's a very important distinction that I think sometimes we get a little bit lost on. But discernment implies that good and evil has already been established by God. And that the discerner is to discern God's will, is to discern from God, as opposed to the decision maker that seeks to establish that difference between good and evil, to make that decision. If you remember back in Judges, and we won't turn to it, but in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, those are kind of bookending verses that are describing a particular time of disobedience in the life of the Israelites. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, everyone was a decision maker, but they were not discerners. They weren't discerning the will of God. They were simply decision makers. Well, we're running a little bit low on time, and I'm not going to finish tonight. I'm going to kind of complete this the next time I speak. But I want us to look the next time we speak a little bit more about godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. I want to take this step of practicality kind of another step, but I just want to kind of leave us with a few thoughts for tonight. And first of all, understanding true wisdom versus false wisdom. And I think these are things that we know in our hearts, but we need to sometimes review a little bit. But, you know, the world sees wisdom in such a different way than God's Word describes it. And it's so easy for us to even, you know, buy in and get caught up in all this. But, you know, the world sees wisdom. They see somebody that's got a string of degrees in front of their name, you know, and they see that as wisdom. Or sometimes age, you know. Well, hopefully, you know, a person with some age, maybe they are more mature in the faith because, you know, they have spent time studying God's Word, but not necessarily. I mean, there are a lot of people in the world that have age, but not spiritual maturity. So age is also kind of a worldly description of wisdom. Or position. You know, we tend to define people so often, and I think, you know, men, we're probably especially guilty of this, but, you know, people want to know, well, you know, what are you? What do you do? You know, you go up and you meet another man, the first thing they want to ask you, you know, what do you do? Well, what is your position in this world? We tend to define people by their job or their position or their skill or their education or their degree. We define them by the worldly attributes that they have. And I think we can get caught up in the ways of the world of ascribing wisdom to those things. And I think we need to be very careful not to do that. God's Word doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:19, it says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And we need to remind ourselves about that on a daily basis, because we are truly bombarded with worldly wisdom. And we need to be very careful not to let the world's view of wisdom contaminate our understanding of what wisdom is in a godly sense. You know, we need to avoid the temptation to view God and His Word through these worldly eyeglasses. You know, we live in a fishbowl, in a sense. You know, our fishbowl is our culture. It is our time. It is our age. And when I say our culture, a culture is basically, it's a manifestation of a people's faith. And I think we see pretty readily in our world where the people's faith lies. You know, it's in materialism, and it's in secularism, and it's in such things as these that are very contrary to the Word of God, very contrary to what, you know, God places on wisdom. But we're bombarded with that, and we know that biblical standards are under constant attack in our world. You know, we need to constantly remind ourselves that that we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And, you know, I think even as Christians, and sometimes we have a very difficult time understanding that we are pilgrims in a foreign land. You know, we are supposed to be different. We don't like to be different. You know, does anybody like to be different? Does anybody like to be pointed out and said, you know, that person is different? You know, we like to fit in. It's a lot more comfortable to fit in. It's a lot more comfortable to go out into the world and not have people pointing fingers at you saying, well, you know, they're weird, you know? But, you know, in today's language, you know, Christians are supposed to be weird, you know? Jesus was weird to the people in His day. You know, He was different. And if we're going to take the name Christian, that means that we are Christ ones. If we are going to take up our cross and follow Christ, we're going to be different in this world. We're not going to be respected of those that appreciate worldly wisdom. And we want to be respected. I think every one of us, if we had our list that we could put down of the things that we want in this world, everybody wants to be loved. And I think men in particular want to be respected. Everybody wants to be respected too. But we put a very high stock on being respected. And we want to fit in. And we want to do all these things. But there are a lot of myths that are very popular in the world today. And it's very easy for those myths to infiltrate our thinking. And the next time I speak, we'll probably look at some of those myths. And maybe in a practical sense, you know, look a little bit more of how we can apply God's Word and apply godly wisdom so that we can remember that when we consider wisdom, you know, it's not that old man up there on the mountaintop. It's not some, you know, far out, intellectual, unattainable, you know, far out there concept. You know, God doesn't set it up that way in His Word. James doesn't present it that way. He's talking about a practical way of holy living. He's talking about something that is attainable. He's talking about these, you know, we look at that list and, you know, pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield. You know, those things are attainable. They may not come easy to us in our human nature, but they're not out there on Mount Olympus somewhere on the mountaintop where we can't attain them. So as we consider wisdom, I would just have you go tonight and think about it is practical, it is attainable, it is something that we are commanded. You know, we are to pray for our leaders and those in authority, but we are to pray for ourselves. And we are to come before God and boldly ask Him for wisdom. And by the way, we haven't gotten to this little part of the message yet, but it does say that it does give it liberally. You know, keep in mind that, you know, God, you know, He's not a miser, and it's not like He really has a limited supply of it, so He doesn't have to dole out just a little bit. You know, He can give us a lot. So, you know, let's just consider those as we close in prayer. Our Father God, there's so much that Your Word has to say about godly wisdom, and God, I am inadequate to even try to skim the surface, I feel like. But God, as we come before You, we recognize that we are in need of Your wisdom. I'm in need of Your wisdom. We lack it. We face situations on a daily basis that we don't have all the answers for. And Father, I think it's important that we come before Your throne honest before You and honest to one another and honest to ourselves that we don't have all the answers. But Father God, praise God, You do. And not only that, but Your Word tells us that we can come boldly before Your throne and approach You and ask You in faith, and You will grant us wisdom. And You will do so liberally. Father, I pray that we would not neglect to do that. That we would understand that Wisdom is a gift of God. It's a very gracious and very precious gift, and one that is offered to us, and one that we should not pass by. It's one that we're desperately in need of. We're in need of it personally. Our churches need it. Our nations need it. Our world needs it. We need men and women of godly wisdom. We need to model it before others. They need to see a difference in us, Lord. They need to see that the old worldly wisdom ways are just not what they're cracked up to be. And they need to see a difference in us. So, Father, we would pray that as we go out this week, that we would apply your word in our lives, that we would live in the way of righteousness, and that we would apply godly wisdom to our walk and recognize that wisdom is practical. It's not just something out there that's unattainable or theoretical, but it's real, just as you are real, just as your Son is real. And it's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.